Author Doug Mendenhall writes, Jesus called the other day to say he was passing through and wondered if he could spend a day or two with us. I said, sure, I'd love to see you. When will you hit town? I mean, it's Jesus, you know, and it's not every day you get the chance to visit with him. It's not like it's your in-laws and you have to stop and decide whether the advantages outweigh your having to move to the sleeper sofa. That's when Jesus told me he was actually at a convenience store out by the interstate. I must have gotten that Bambi in the headlights look because my wife hissed, what is it? What's wrong? Who is that? So I covered the receiver and I told her Jesus was going to arrive in 8 minutes. And she ran out of the room and started giving guidance to the kids in that effective way that a Marine drill instructor gives guidance to recruits. My mind was already racing with what needed to be done in the next 7 minutes, so Jesus wouldn't think we were reprobate loser slobs. I turned off the TV in the den, which was blaring some weird, scary movie I'd been half-watching. But I could still hear screams from our bedroom, so I turned off the reality show it was tuned into. Plus, I turned off the kids' set out on the sun porch because I didn't want to have to explain John and Kate plus 8 to Jesus, either 6 minutes from now. My wife had already thinned out the magazines that had been accumulating on the coffee table. She put Christianity Today on top for a good first impression. 5 minutes to go. I looked out the front window, but the yard actually looked great thanks to my long, hard work, so I let it go. What could I improve in 4 minutes anyway? I did notice the mail had come, so I ran out to grab it. Mostly it was Netflix envelopes and a bunch of catalogs tied to recent purchases, so I stuffed it back in the box. Jesus doesn't need to get the wrong idea. 3 minutes from now, about how much online shopping we do. I ran back in, picked up a bunch of shoes left by the door, tried to stuff them in the front closet, but it was overflowing with heavy coats and work coats and snow coats and pretty coats and raincoats and extra coats. We live in the South. Why do we buy so many coats? I squeezed the shoes in with 2 minutes to go. I plumped up sofa pillows. My wife tossed dishes into the sink. I scolded the kids, and she shooed the dog. With 1 minute left, I realized something important. Getting ready for a visit from Jesus is not an 8-minute job. Then the doorbell rang. This morning, our passage of Scripture that we are going to be studying is dealing with being ready for Christ's return. Now, the last verse of our study today that we're going to be looking at, Luke 18, verse 8, ends with this question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The passage we were studying last week, the verses just before our passage for today, was also dealing with end times. It was dealing with the matter of Christ's return. Going back into some of those verses, we read in Luke 17, verses 34 through 37, looking at those last week, we saw, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And that last verse that we saw last week, before heading into this week's passage, we saw that that was a proverb of Jesus' day. Meaning, if you see one vulture gathering, no big deal. But when you see many vultures gathering, that's a sign that there is the presence of a dead body somewhere. And so likewise, if you see one of the signs of Jesus' return, okay, mark it. But if you see many signs, you better know it's coming. It is going to come. And we do see many signs today, don't we? Well, the parable of our passage this morning is the conclusion of this topic that Luke initiated last week. This topic of our Lord's return. And so let me begin this morning here with a simple review. In Luke 17:20, the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming. Now, they meant, when will Messiah come and overthrow our enemies and return Israel to the glory days when David was king? You know, it sure is going to be nice when we have Rome off of our backs. So when is this going to happen, Jesus? And Jesus' answer was completely unexpected. It must have taken them by surprise. Jesus said, in effect, if your only way of recognizing the kingdom of God is by miraculous signs that bring down the Roman tyranny, then you're surely going to miss it. Because the kingdom of God is already among you. Jesus spoke of a metaphysical kingdom, one that is beyond everything that's physical, but very real and very present. And then in verses 22 through 24, once Jesus was alone with his disciples, he began to talk to them privately, and he warned them that this metaphysical kingdom will produce hardship for them. Difficult days are ahead. You know, we are still in those days that he spoke of. This was a warning to us as well. And in verses 23 and 24, he warned against thinking that the first appearance of the Son of Man would be quiet or hidden. When Christ returns again, if someone with regard to that says, "Psst, he's over here. Psst, check it out. He's out in the desert. He's getting ready to make his move," then you can know that they are wrong. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so the Son of Man will be in his day, verse 24 says. The second coming of Christ will not be hidden, a hidden thing which one person sees and then says, "Hey, check it out. Come over here." See what I mean? It's going to be obvious to all from horizon to horizon over the entire planet Earth, like a streak of lightning. But first, verse 25 says Jesus must suffer many things and be rejected by this present, the one that he was talking to, this present generation. Then in Luke 17, verses 26 through 30, Jesus describes what the days will be like leading up to this coming of the Son of Man. He compares the coming of the Son of Man to the flood in Noah's day, verse 27, and to the destruction of Sodom by fire and brimstone. And Jesus says that the days before his second coming will be like the days before those two catastrophes. I'm having a hard time spitting it out today. Namely, full of busy, ordinary life. But he says that it's going to be like the days of Noah and the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 27, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. And verse 30, it says, so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In other words, we can expect that most of the world is going to be engaged in business as usual when the lightning of the Son of Man flashes from sky to sky and everyone sees it. And then in verses 31 through 37, Jesus warns us not to be like Lot's wife. That is, in the hour of crisis, don't love the world. Don't turn back with that longing that she turned and looked with, or you'll be unfit for the kingdom. In all of this, Jesus makes it clear that eternal life hangs on whether we will be ready when he comes. And so today, this is where we pick up. How can we be ready for his return? How can we endure this metaphysical, this beyond the physical, invisible, immaterial kingdom amidst the hardship Christ warned us about, which includes being considered fools by the scientific modern age that says Only what you can see, taste, touch, hear, smell is real. What can be known has to be observed by one or more of the five physical, empirical senses. Anyone is a fool who makes their life decisions and commitments on something that is metaphysical. And Christ's kingdom right now is metaphysical. So how do we endure? How do we hold on? How do we keep swimming against the tide of our modern culture that thinks we are fools? Many have given up. They've thrown the towel in. They no longer stand for Christ in an evil age that continuously tries to push us down. How do we keep that from happening to us? This is the purpose of the passage that we come to today. It is our instruction for how to endure. We either faint, and by that I mean fall away, or lose heart. Or we follow the instruction contained in our passage today. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8 are all about prevailing to the end. And then it culminates with a very somber question. Will Jesus find faith on earth? This is not the only place in the New Testament where such a somber and bleak picture is given. Matthew 24, verses 11 through 13 say, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." False prophets will lead many astray. The love of many will grow cold. And our passage this morning is suggestive that faith will be hard to find on earth when Jesus returns with his physical kingdom. We desperately need to know the instruction of today's passage. We don't want the answer to be given to Jesus of his question here. No. No, there will not be any faith to be found here on earth when you return. We all gave in to the enormous pressure from those who made us feel so foolish for believing in your invisible metaphysical kingdom. The instruction for us to endure to the end boils down to these three words. Pray. 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 Luke records a parable of Jesus to teach it to us. And unlike any of the other parables, this one has the point of the parable given to us before the parable is told. Luke doesn't want any of us to miss its meaning. And so let's look at Luke chapter 18, verse 1. "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." Jesus' answer to the question, how do we endure to the end, is pray, pray, pray. And don't let up. Don't grow weary. Whenever Jesus wanted his disciples to understand the deep meaning of a truth, he would often use a metaphor or teach it with a parable. This teaching on prayer employs a parable and four metaphors of contrast. All of us are familiar with the vivid way a metaphor can set forth a truth before us. Sometimes comparisons can be very vivid. As for instance, one that I heard Chuck Swindoll use many years ago, "As nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs." Or this one that I just read this week, "As helpless as a trombone player in a telephone booth." My mentor during seminary, Bill Perkins, sent this one out in an email just this week. as useful as an instruction manual for growing tropical plants in Antarctica. But contrast is an excellent way to emphasize truth and to make a vivid point. And this is the form Jesus used 4 times in these 8 verses to drive home the point that prayer is how we are to endure to the end. Now, the first contrast is made clear by Luke as he introduced this parable to us in the first verse. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And if you happen to be reading from the King James Version, you would have read, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not faint. Faint. Or lose heart. They both mean the same thing. Let's just play with this word, faint. We must either pray or faint. One or the other. Either we learn to cry out to an unseen Father who lives in a metaphysical world and allow our culture to call us crazy, nuts, living outside of reality. Or else we lose heart and faint. If we do not pray, there is nothing left for us then but to muster up the best front we can and to make our way through life without any fire in our Christian life. We simply fall back without much hope of any kind. It's one or the other. There is no other alternative. Now the next contrast is found inside the parable. It is between a widow and a judge. What is more proverbially weak and defenseless than a widow? In story after story, in books and in movies today, it's cliche to depict the ultimate victim as a poor, defenseless widow who needs rescuing. My hero. But in this parable, at the other end of the spectrum, in contrast to the widow, there is a judge. And he's tough. He's hard-bitten. He's a self-centered old coot with a heart. Are you ready for this? As cold as a bathroom floor at 2 o'clock in the morning. How's that for contrast? Verses 2-5. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. A judge with no fear of God, who recognizes no universal ethic outside of his own selfish interest, has a mistaken belief that he will never stand before God. And having no sense of accountability to God, that relieves him of any burden to render justice to anyone. The judge in the parable was such a man. History's worst villains. Disingenuous as they were, even Hitler and Stalin professed a love for humanity, but not this man. He had no regard for his fellow human beings, and there was no political pressure that could be brought upon him to influence him. In view of the judge's hardness of heart, the case for the widow was absolutely hopeless. Nothing she could do would ever move this man to take any kind of action on her behalf. But nevertheless, she pleaded, and she pleaded with him, until he finally gave in. Verse 5 reads, because the widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that, and the Greek literally reads, she won't blacken my eye. The judge was concerned about this woman's incessant pleading that might make him look bad. It would be a blemish upon his character. It would blemish his reputation. It would blacken his eye. My friends are starting to notice. This woman is stalking me. I can't even enjoy a nice dinner out on the town. Verses 6 and 7 now. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" Now, at this point, I need to say something that is very important. If we fail to recognize the contrast here, we're going to misinterpret this parable. I hate to admit this, but I have misinterpreted this parable for years. And so have a multitude of sermons I have heard that have been preached on these verses. Contrast number 2 is a contrast. Make no mistake about it. It's a contrast between God and the judge. They are dissimilar. They are nothing like each other. The woman had to relentlessly plead and plead. She had to beg and beg because the judge was nothing at all like God. If you make the mistake and consider the judge and God to be alike, you will think that the point that is being made is that God is like the judge and therefore we must beg and beg, just like the woman had to. If God is like the cold and heartless judge of this parable, then you and I have to try to embarrass God into giving in to our pleading. We have to manipulate God. We have to find a way that threatens him, to blemish him. But the second contrast here is that God is not at all like the judge. And the third contrast in this parable is that we don't have to ask like the woman did. When, like the widow, life appears to us to be hopeless and useless, when we're victims of forces which are greater than what we can manage. And who of us in this life has not been in that situation? When no openings appear in the wall of pressure which presses in on us. When there's no answer to the inescapable problems before us. And there's no end in sight, but certain failure of loss. Jesus says there is a way out. There is a way to the place of power. There is a way to a certain solution of our problems. There is an answer to the unbearable pressure. It is the answer of prayer. Or simply crying out to a God we cannot see, but to whom we may rest on. A father with a father's heart and a father's tender compassion and a father's willingness to act. As I was writing this message, I received a phone call from a lady in our church who, after a few weeks, had described to me some horrifically unfair circumstances that she was facing. From what she told me, justice was eluding her. It was way beyond her grasp, and there was nothing apparent that she could do. My human nature likes it when I have some advice to give, some concrete steps of action that I can recommend. But in this case, all I could do was listen. We prayed, and we believed that praying was very significant action to take. Over the course of several weeks, God had given her a new perspective toward her situation, and that perspective included humility. In a surprising manner, the unjust situation was completely dropped. That was the purpose of the call, to tell me about the new perspective and the miraculous change of circumstances. When I was typing these very words, that call came. The parable teaches us that prayer always stirs the heart of God. It always moves God to act. But believers have often been taught, and I have mistakenly taught this, that Jesus is here encouraging what is called prevailing prayer. Prevailing prayer is basically an attempt to belabor God, to give Him no peace, to picket the throne of heaven until we get the request we want. This is an absolutely unbiblical and totally unchristian attitude in prayer. Several years ago, a story made national news about a man who announced that he was troubled about the moral conditions of our country, and so he determined to fast and pray until God sent a great awakening. He was praying for a sweeping revival to correct the moral degeneracy of this day. He announced that he would keep on even until death, if necessary, expecting God to move on this. The news media carried the story day after day. His strength began to fail, and he grew weaker and weaker, and finally he was confined to his bed. Bulletins were issued each day following his condition. He was evidently a man of unusual determination, for most of us would have quit after the third day, but this man did not. He went on with his fast until he actually died. The funeral was widely covered, and many glorified his remarkable persistence. Was that really prayer? No, it was not. It was an attempt to blackmail God. This man was holding his own life as a pistol to the head of God and demanding all his money. He was insisting that God move on his terms and according to his timetable, and that is not prayer. The point of this parable is that God is not an unrighteous judge. He is not demanding that we have got to try to cajole, to coax, to struggle to persuade Him to move. God is not grudging. That's the point of the parable. Therefore, prayer is much more like the cry of a beloved child to his father. In the parable, the woman was an insignificant nobody. Now, in contrast, you and I, as believers, we're God's elect. We're His chosen ones. We're created in His image and redeemed by the Son of God. Because of who God is and because of who we are, there is no reason to frantically assault His door and to nag Him for a response. So let me ask, do you ever repeat a request because you think that the quality of a prayer is dependent on the quantity of words? Be honest. Do you ever repeat a request because you think God is ignorant and needs to be informed, or if not ignorant, perhaps He's unconcerned and therefore needs to be aroused? Do you ever repeat your prayers because you believe that God is unwilling to answer and you must prevail upon Him somehow, transforming a hard-hearted God into a compassionate and loving one? Do you ever repeat a petition because you think that God will be swayed in His decision by your putting on a show of zeal and of piety? As if God cannot see through the thin veil of hypocrisy. Don't let the point of this parable go to waste. All of that is unnecessary. It's wrong. It's not prayer. Author Kent Hughes gives us an important perspective in his commentary in the book of Luke about these very verses. He writes, "Does this mean that we must never engage in persistent prayer? Fervently beseeching God? Not at all. The teaching of the parable is that we must continue in our prayers even when there seems to be no answer, because God, unlike the unjust judge, is loving, good, and gracious. We persist in prayer not because we have not yet gotten God's attention, but because we know He cares and He will hear us. The Apostle Paul engaged in such prayer when three times he pleaded with the Lord for removal of his thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9. These were three sustained, passionate times of intercession. Paul did not think that his repetitions were due to a defect in his faith. "Sorry, Lord, but I'm back. Please forgive my lack of faith. My prayers will be better this time." There was none of that. And in the end, the thorn was still there, but God gave him something better to go along with it. More grace. There are times for unrelenting prayer, times when tragedy strikes or when critical decisions are at hand. But we know that God knows what we need before we ask. And we know that He hears us, and we know that He will answer. Enduring to the end. As we live right now in God's metaphysical kingdom, it's easy to become discouraged by God's sometimes seeming silence. We need to learn that in silence, our loving God is answering, whether we see His working or not. Sometimes the silence means that God's answer is a loving no. Perhaps we asked inappropriately or for the wrong thing. Perhaps the request was good, but a better way is coming. For the Apostle Paul, the better way was God's sufficient grace. That was better than the removal of the thorn. God's grace was being perfected in his weakness, and thus he could write in 1 Corinthians 15:10, But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. So sometimes the silence of God is meant to instill a dependence upon him. In the case of Paul, he was left with his thorn, so that he would lean entirely upon God. We are so prone to independence that the granting of certain requests that we make before him would lead us into greater self-sufficiency, into greater pride, into greater independence from him. There can be no better way to cultivate a sense of dependence upon God than the need for persistent and determined prayer. Oswald Chambers offers this insight. Some prayers are followed by silence because they're wrong. Others because they are bigger than what we understand. It'll be a wonderful moment for some of us when we stand before God and find the prayers we clamored for in early days and imagined were never answered, have been answered in the most amazing way. And that God's silence has been the sign of the answer. Our parable today teaches us that we are not to engage in persistent prayer, treating it as though we will perhaps change God. Instead, prayer should change us. Pray while you offer your heart and its desires to the Lord, for Him to modify or enlarge it, or simply to grow in your dependence to Him. Jesus ends a parable with a sudden word that comes as our fourth and final contrast. The last verse contrasts the presence or absence of faith when Christ returns. Luke 18:8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? I'm sure you noticed how this was phrased. He does not say, when the Son of Man comes, will He find men praying? No. It's when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith? And the reason for this is that prayer is faith expressed. True prayer is not pleading or cajoling a reluctant God. Never! That's never prayer. Prayer is believing. Prayer is faith. Prayer is thanking instead of complaining. Trust instead of trying. Rejoicing, accepting, seizing, receiving. That is prayer. Well, someone can easily say, and perhaps you've thought, if God is so eager to give, and if He already knows what we need, and if we're so prone to pray the wrong way anyway, why bother pray? Why doesn't God just give it to us without prayer? You ever thought that way? The answer is that the function of prayer is to bring us to an understanding of the program and the purpose of the Father. This is simply illustrated. All of us know couples that have stopped speaking to each other. Such a marriage is a disintegrating union. It's a dead relationship. The bleak ruin of a love that once was there, but now is gone. Living relationships require communication. There must be an interchange, a flow of words for it to be alive, a vital relationship. Well, prayer is the interchange of a child's heart with their daddy, Abba, Father. God wants and asks for this kind of relationship with us. This is why Jesus asked the question when He comes, will He find men exercising this blessed privilege? Will He find them expressing themselves, pouring out everything without hesitation or hindrance to a God they know is listening? Within our present culture, that thinks that we are loony for following an invisible God, our risen Lord is still saying, the kingdom of God is among you. Keep in mind that as you go about as followers of Christ in this generation, you'll face difficult days of rejection, persecution, injustice for His name's sake. We must develop a lifestyle of prayer, otherwise we are going to faint in the many difficult situations that are here now and will intensify. Pray or faint. As a believer, you have no other option. Prayer is our means for enduring in this metaphysical kingdom. Let's do that now. Pray with me.